tonight in our study. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we will pray, and then we will get into the Word. And I'm going to warn you tonight, there may be a lot of jumping around other scriptures. So I'm just warning you. And then I'm also going to read some history. So if you don't like history, you should have brought a pillow. Let's pray. Father God, as we get into the Word this evening, I pray that the Word of God would get into us. I pray, Father, that you would clearly and simply speak to each one of us who are here and each one who is watching or who may listen later. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for your love. And Lord, may you bless this time in your Word. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying as we study the Church of Smyrna. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, so we started Revelation a few weeks ago, and Revelation is not a hard book because Revelation has its own outline, okay? And the outline of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, write the things which you have seen. And that's chapter 1, the glorified, resurrected Christ. And then he says in verse 19, and the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. That's chapters 4 through 22. That's all future yet events to take place in this world. And so we started a few weeks ago now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 with the church of Ephesus. And the problem with the church of Ephesus was that they were doing things for the Lord. They were serving him, but they had left their first love. Okay? They had left Jesus. Jesus was no longer the priority. They were kind of, you know, doing things in his name, but, you know, and I kind of said this last time that we got together and we studied this was, you know, you can get so caught up in doing things for the Lord, you forget why you're doing it. And the reason that you serve the Lord is because you love him. And so now, as we hit the church of Smyrna, I'm going to read the verses that we're going to cover tonight, and then we're going to jump in then. Oh, I dropped my notes. Great. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 8 says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay. So Smyrna. Oh. Thank you. So what I want to do is, as we start this study at Smyrna, as I said, Smyrna is the suffering church. It's a persecuted church. But what I want to read to you guys is, and it's kind of long, but it's about Rome's policy with regards to religion, okay? And if you're wondering where I got this from, I got this from a resource. It's Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. It's a good book. But I want to read some points to you. Some highlights to this, and it says this. It says, let's start with Rome's basic policy. Imperial authorities were remarkably tolerant of religions from those lands overrun by the Roman legions. If the national religions of the conquered countries would add homage to the emperor to their other ceremonies, Rome was almost never interfered. As long as Roman authorities considered Christians as just one more sect of the Jews, followers of Jesus enjoyed this same immunity from imperial pressure. But when the Jews made it known in no uncertain terms that they would have nothing to do with this new movement, the situation changed dramatically. Once the Romans discovered what the Christians were up to, they were confronted by the problem of toleration in a more exasperating form than even the Jews had presented. The Jews, after all, were a sort of closed corporation, a people set apart from others by the mark of circumcision, who lived and worshipped largely by themselves and did no activity of proselytizing. The Christians, on the other hand, were always talking about their Jesus. They were out to make Christians of the entire population of the empire, and the rapidity of their spread showed that this was no idle dream. Not only did they, like the Jews, refused to worship the emperor as a living god, but they were doing their utmost to convince every subject of the emperor to join them in their refusal. From time to time, then, Christians felt the wrath of the empire and its people. The main cause of hatred of Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. The word used to describe the Christian in the New Testament is highly significant. It is the term hagios, often translated saints. It means holy ones, but its root suggests different. So a holy thing is different from other things. The temple is holy because it's different from other buildings. The Sabbath day is holy because it is different from other days. The Christian, therefore, is a person who is fundamentally different. Men always view with suspicion people who are different. That's so true. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. So the more early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. Thus, simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. It was not that the Christian went about criticizing, condemning, and disapproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous and superior. It was simply that Christian ethic in itself was a criticism of the pagan life. Fundamental to the Christian lifestyle and cause of endless hostility was the Christian rejection of the pagan gods. And you're saying, why are you reading all this? I'm reading this because it's giving you a background when we get into Smyrna here. But to the Christians, these gods were nothing, and their denial of them marked the followers of Jesus as the enemies of the human race. One simply could not reject the gods without arousing scorn as a social misfit. For the pagan, every meal began with a liquid offering and a prayer to a pagan god. A Christian could not share in that. Most heathen feasts and social parties were held in the precincts of a temple after sacrifice had been made, and the invitation was to usually dine at the table of some god. And Christians could not to such a feast. Inevitably, he refused the invitation to such a social occasion. The Christians seemed rude, boorish, and discourteous. Now look, we got into this when we were going through Corinthians, the fact that, you know, Paul had the question, should a Christian eat food sacrificed to idols? All right? And so other social events Christians rejected because they found them wrong in themselves. Gladiatorial combats, for example, were to Christian inhuman. In amphitheaters all across the empire, the Romans forced prisoners of war, slaves to fight with each other to the death, just for the amusement of the crowd. The excitement was seductive. As late as the early 5th century, Augustine tells the story of a friend, Aphilius, who agreed to attend a spectacle to please a friend, but resolved to keep his eyes shut. When the shouting began, his eyes popped open, and he was yelling above the rest. The Christian fear of idolatry also led to difficulties in making a living. A mason might be involved in building buildings of a heathen temple, a tailor in making robes for heathen priests, or an incense maker in making incense for the heathen sacrifices. We might think that working with the sick would be a simple act of kindness. But even here, early Christians found that pagan hospitals under the protection of the heathen god Asclepius, and we'll talk more about him, I believe it's next week, for Pergamos. And while a sick friend lay in his bed, the priest went down the aisle chanting to the god. In short, the early Christian was almost bound to divorce himself from social and economic life of his time if he wanted to be true to his Lord. This meant that everywhere the Christian turned his life and faith were on display because the gospel introduced a revolutionary attitude toward human life. It could be seen in Christian views of slaves, children, and sex. And listen, when I taught the book of Hebrews at a Thursday night Bible study, I did some study on the Roman Empire at the time when we talk about in Hebrews chapter 13, the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, the history of that is the fact that the Roman culture, okay, if you were a man in Roman culture, you would have a wife, a mistress, and a concubine, okay? And I have another book that talks about this history that I read the chapter on all this, and I had to take a shower after I read it because it talked about the fact that there is rampant pedophilia during this time. There's rampant homosexual and lesbianism. There's all kinds of this stuff going on. But when the Christians came on the scene and said, you can be married to your spouse for the rest of your life, that was unheard of. In short, gee, does this sound familiar? Anyway, in short, the early Christian was almost bound. Oh, I already read that. Sorry. So the widespread hatred of Christians helps explain the first persecution from Roman hands. In the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights, the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumor circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of the Rome against the emperor. To turn this hatred away from himself, listen to what happens here. Nero accused the Christians of setting the fire. The accusation certainly was not true, but large numbers of Christians were arrested and terribly persecuted. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn, listen to this, some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, and then big dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. This really happened. It was probably during this persecution that the apostle Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome. Reports have it that Peter, at his own request, was crucified with his head down. He said he was not worthy to be crucified the same manner as his master. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. A second and obviously related cause of persecution of the early Christians were the slanders of the early Christians were the slanders disseminated about them. When the public learned that they were barred from Christian service, they simply followed their imaginations from rumor to hatred. The Christians were accused of all host of practices, but most often of sexual sins and cannibalism. The charge of gross immorality came from the fact that one Christian meeting was called the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast, and from the custom of a holy kiss of peace the Christians gave to one another. We're commanded in Scripture to do that. See, and so people saw that, and they speculated, and they made these rumors that the Christians were cannibals, that there was all this sexual sin they were being slandered against. So it's like, you know, when's the last time you were slandered against for being a Christian? The pagans concluded that Christians must be eating and drinking human flesh and blood. The mobs thought that people who did such terrible things, if allowed to live, would bring all sorts of trouble on the land. Such wickedness would stir up gods who would punish not only the Christians, but those who had allowed them to exist. A third cause of Christian suffering may strike us as strange. Now listen, this is interesting, okay? Christians were accused of atheism. And you're like, what? Listen. The charge across from the fact that many within the empire could not understand imageless worship. Monotheism held no attraction for such people. As a result, they blamed Christians for insulting the gods of the state. Imageless worship. This is interesting to me because what do you see now what we're doing in Christian church? We have to have bombs and lasers and smoke machines and all kinds of things to have image in their worship. There was little remaining of the worship of the ancient gods by the time Christianity came to Rome. The citizens were still expected, however, to observe the conventions of that worship as a matter of duty. The popular notion held that disasters would strike if gods were neglected. In his apology, Tertullian writes, "If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lion." They blame the Christians for that. Now, listen to this, and this is going to be very relevant to what we're going to talk about tonight. The supreme cause of Roman persecution of Christians arose from the tradition of emperor worship. Little by little, people within the empire came to believe that any allegiance in conflict with the loyalty to the emperor, or let's say the government, and therefore to the empire, could only lead to disintegration of order. Worship of another lord could only open the floodgates of chaos. See, what you had to do was, at that time, was you had to pinch some incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so Christians wouldn't do that. And because Christians wouldn't do that, what would happen to them is they'd be ostracized in society. It was almost like they would create a second-tier society where those who would pinch the incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," and those who would not. And those who would not were the Christians because they didn't want to denounce Jesus Christ as their Lord. I wish the Bible was relevant for today. Yeah. Okay, so now, as we get into Smyrna. So, Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. Now, I gave you those Bible maps, and if you need a copy, I can give you one. But when you look, you'll see where Patmos, where John got the revelation from Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Then we went to Ephesus first, and then the next step up, 35 miles north, is Smyrna. And what you'll see is, when you go from Ephesus all the way down to the last church that he's going to address, Laodicea, it's almost in the shape of a horseshoe, okay? It's the postal route, all right? And when we think of that area, think of Western Turkey. That is Western, modern Western Turkey, okay? And so 35 miles north of Ephesus, a harbor city and a very beautiful picturesque one. Okay, it's Wednesday night. I can go as long as I want, so slow down, Chris. It rivaled Ephesus. Because of its harbor, it was a commercial and shipping center. Surrounded by rich farmland, it was known for its trade in wines. It was famous for its beauty and planning. Smyrna had wide, straight streets. The most well-known was the Golden Street, which ran from the harbor to the inland toward the mountains. At the end of the harbor street was the temple to the goddess Sabli, the mother of the gods. All along the street were also altars to other pagan gods, and then at the end toward the mountain, a temple to Zeus was there. But Smyrna, listen, was big on Caesar worship. Early on in the Roman Empire, the emperors did not want the people to worship them like gods. Then it turned into voluntary worship of the emperor. But when Domitian came into power, he wanted to have something that would bring unity to the empire, so he made emperor worship mandatory. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, you had to once a year burn a pinch of incense on an altar and declare Caesar is Lord. You would then receive a certificate stating that you had done this and that was evidence you were loyal to Rome. Now, obviously, not doing this caused you to be viewed as disloyal to Rome, which was not a good thing. In most cases, refusal to participate resulted in death. Now, who do you think refused to participate in Caesar worship? Christians did. And so Jesus is going to address this church of Smyrna. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh or bitter. Now, myrrh was an extract from a stiff branch tree, with white flowers, a plum-like fruit. After myrrh was extracted from the wood, it soon hardened and was valued as an article of trade. It was an ingredient used in anointing oil and was used as perfume and purification rites for women and as a gift for the infant Jesus. And embalming, too. It's embalming a dead body. According to the Gospel of Mark, the drink offered to Jesus before his crucifixion was wine mingled with myrrh. Now, here's the thing about myrrh. So this stiff branch tree, this bush, however you want to say it, in order to get it out, in order to get the resin or the gum substance out, you'd have to beat it. You'd have to crush it. And see, once you crushed it, what happened was it would have a sweet fragrance. And so, with that in mind, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says this in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one who we are the aroma of death to death, to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So here's the thing. You're supposed to, as a Christian, stink like Jesus Christ. You ever go somewhere and you meet somebody and you have no idea, you don't know them at all, but you meet them and you sense that they're a Christian. It's almost like you can smell them. You ever have that happen? You know, the prayer for us is that we would be that when we would meet people, they would, you know, smell Christ on us. But you see, here's the point. In Smyrna, the myrrh, okay, the only way you get that sweet fragrance is when you were crushed. And see, what's interesting about us as Christians is when we get crushed, when we go through trials, we go through tribulation, what comes out of us? See, what's supposed to come out of us is the fragrance of Christ. I'll put it to you like this. You guys ever wash your car and you take a sponge and you dip the sponge in the water, and then when you squeeze the sponge, what comes out? The water. So let me put it to you like this. If you're a Christian and you soak yourself, you bathe yourself, if you will, in the Scripture, in the Holy Spirit, what's going to come out when you get squeezed? So back to Revelation 2, back to Smyrna. So, and to the angel of the church, which is most likely the pastor, the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, as I said last time when we got together with Ephesus, what's going to happen with these letters is there's going to be six parts to each letter. What I mean by that is this. There's going to be a destination. In this case, it was Smyrna. Then there's going to be a description of Jesus. And the description of Jesus here is, he says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And this is a reference to the first chapter of Revelation. To Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And then there's going to be a commendation. In other words, an encouragement, an approval. Okay? And then there's going to be a condemnation. Now, what's interesting about the letter to Smyrna is there's no condemnation. Jesus has no condemnation against this church. And then he's going to have an exhortation and a promise. And so here is the description of Jesus. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. In the book of Isaiah, it describes Jehovah, the Lord God, as the first and the last. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And remember, this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And so he says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, why would he say this? He would say this because this is what they need to hear. They need to hear the fact that Jesus is resurrected, that there is a hope, that there is eternal life. They need to hear this. Why? Because verse 9, I know your works, your tribulations and poverty. Now, tribulations there means a pressing together. And then poverty. Now, poverty is an interesting word. It means destitution. It literally means extreme poverty. See, so Jesus knows. And see, I love how these letters start out with, I know. In other words, I'm aware. I realize. I know what's going on in your life. I know the tribulation. I know the pressure. I know the struggle. I know the things you're going through. And I know your poverty. I know your destitution. But he says, but you are rich. You are rich. Why are they rich? They're rich because they have Jesus. They have Jesus. Now, I know the blasphemy. Now, that word for blasphemy basically means vilification, a railing, a slander. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue or congregation of Satan. So evidently what was going on, as I alluded to when I read the from the church history background, evidently there was a congregation there of Jews, and they would go and rat out the Christians to the authorities. See, the Jews thought that they were doing the work of God. But Jesus said, no, no, they're doing the work of Satan because they're against his church. And see, here's the thing. See, he says, I'm the first and the last, right? I'm in total control. That's what he's saying. And he says, I was dead, but I'm alive now. I came to life. And why would they need to hear that? They would need to hear that because they're going through tribulation right now. They're going through pressure. They're going through poverty. And this is all borne out because of the fact they're not doing Caesar worship. They're not pinching that incense. They're not bowing the knee to the emperor. Instead, they're bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And so they're going through some very difficult things. And then, again, he says, I know the blasphemy. I know the slander. See, there's Jews talking about them. I just read about how the fact that people would look at the Christians and say they were cannibals and they were into all kinds of stuff that wasn't true. See, this is what's happening. It's happening because why?
Because they love Jesus.
Because they're trying to serve the Lord. They're doing it for him. And see, when he says, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, and I know the blasphemy, that would have been a real comfort to them, a real encouragement. Isn't it a comfort and an encouragement when you sense the Lord in the difficult times that you go through, in the struggles, in the trials, and especially all the more when you're doing things for him, and that invites all kinds of problems in your life. I want to read some to you. Listen, This is something important to keep in mind. It is the presence of Christ with us that gives us the courage to go on amidst the pain. Our God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The presence of Christ with us as we face bitterness, hypocrisy, wickedness, and persecution is one of the things that helps us avoid bitterness ourselves. Looking at Jesus refreshes us because we see a love that is greater than all the hatred in the world. The presence of Christ. You know, I have such a respect for people who have to go through chronic pain, chronic health issues, because praise God, I don't have chronic pain all the time. Pain where I get up and I feel pain every day in a certain spot of my body or whatever. Praise God for that. But I have a respect for people who do. And I have a respect for people who do, who are Christians and continue to look to the Lord for their strength. See, we're to look to the Lord for our strength. We're to look to Him. Not to ourselves, not to other people. We're to look to Him. And that'll get us through. Then he says in verse 10, do not fear. Literally he says, stop being afraid. Now what does it mean? They're afraid. Now let me ask you a question. If you're going through tribulation, if people are lying about you, if you're in destitution, if you're in object poverty, yeah, I would say I'd be a little afraid. But he's saying to them, do not fear. Literally, stop being afraid. Any of those things which you are about to suffer. Oh boy, there's more coming. So the word suffer there means to undergo evil, to be afflicted. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, that word for tested is interesting. There's two ways you can look at that word. There's one way where tested is you're examined, you're tried. So the Lord will test us in our faith, okay? Then this word tested can also be translated tempted, which would probably be the better translation here because in that aspect, it's the idea of to try or to test one's faith by enticement to sin. So who is the one who is doing the tempting or the testing? He says the devil is. So it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, 10 days, that idea of 10 days, this is kind of interesting. 10 days. So some think that John really means 10 years of persecution. Others think that John really means persecution over the reign of 10 Roman emperors. So if you look at history, from the reign of Nero that started in 54 AD to the reign of Diocletian that ended in 305 AD, that's what some people suggest that it is. There's other people that take kind of strange approaches. Like there's one here that I found that said that others observed that in 10 days, there are 240 hours, which make up the number of years from 85 when the persecution began, under which John at this time was to 325 when all the persecution ceased. People have too much time on their hands. I don't agree with that. Others say that the 10 days is simply an expression of speech, that the expression 10 days is not to be taken literally. It is just a normal Greek expression for a short time. However, there is no compelling reason to believe that it means anything other than it's 10 days of severe persecution. Okay, so think about this. We need to put a context in this. So think about this. So they're already going through tribulation. They're already going through poverty, right? That's already happening to them. And so now he says, listen, the devil is about to test some of you. He's going to throw you into prison, and you're about to suffer more. There's going to be 10 days of persecution coming your way. Now, if you knew that, what would you do? What would you do? How would you react to that? See, we read this stuff and we go, oh, you know, because listen, in no means am I sitting here tonight telling you that I want to go through persecution. I don't. Nobody does. But see, the way we need to look at persecution is this. If I love Jesus Christ, if I want to live for Him, the world hates Him. And if the world hated him, he's going to hate me. He's going to hate you. But see, my love for him overrides everything else. Because of my love for him, that's why I'm being persecuted. But see, to me, And the way we should look at it is, your love for him is so much of greater value and greater worth than the persecution you will experience because of the love you have for him. It's like I'm married to my wife, and if for some reason everybody went against Jen Shuick, okay, and because I love Jen Shuick and married to her, I would get persecuted by people because I'm married to Jen Shuick. Now, I had two choices. Endure the persecution because of my love for her, I could just leave her or denounce her or divorce her, but I'm not going to do that. You see the point? And so these guys are going through, already through tribulation, already through poverty, already through having people slander against them, and he's telling them, you know what? Here comes 10 more days. In fact, the devil's going to throw somebody in prison to test you. And then he says this, he says, and here's the exhortation to them, he says, be faithful unto death. I have written in my Bible, wow. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life there is the crown, the word for crown there is Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. Let me read something about these crowns. So, there are two different words for the crown in the ancient Greek language. One described the kind of crown a king would wear, a crown of royalty. You know, there is a hymn we sing, and crown him, the royal diadem. Diadem is the other word in the Greek, which means royalty, a king's crown, okay? Then there's this word, Stephanos, and is used here, is given as a trophy to a winning athlete. Jesus looks at the Christians in Smyrna and says to them, you are my winners. You deserve a trophy. The Stephanos was also the crown worn at marriages and special celebrations. The picture is of a meaningful for the Christians of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna, listen, had a crown of a beautiful building at the top of Mount Pagos. In Smyrna, worshiping of the pagan gods, you wore crowns. In that culture, good citizens and winning athletes received crowns. See, he's using their cultural idea here to say, you guys, if you be faithful unto death to me, I'm going to give you a crown. And it's the victor's crown. If you're faithful. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's great. You say that. It's easy for us to say that. Yeah, it's easy to say that. Because we're not in the situation. Like, what would we do? Like, you know, sometimes, you know, I talk about this, like, with my wife. I say, you know, if we experience persecution in this country, man, I hope that I will stick to my faith. Man, I hope I'll be faithful to the Lord. Because, you know, it's easy to kind of to look at it from a perspective of that you're not going through it. It's easy to tell somebody, hey, just keep going. It's going to be okay. But in reality, it's hard. I think it's interesting he uses this word tribulation, and it means a pressure, a pressing. See, how many pressures do we get in our lives to do things contrary to Christ? Some of them are more extreme than others. And look, by the grace of God, God has shed his blessing on this country for the last 200 some years, and we have enjoyed comfort, we've enjoyed convenience, we've enjoyed a lot of things. But I'm saying this to you, look, I'm saying this to you not because I'm hoping this happens, but the reality is, if I look on the horizon of what's going on in our country, it looks like to me we're experiencing a time where Christians are going to start feeling some persecution, some real persecution. Now, what's real persecution? Well, one way is poverty. I can't work. If you're a Christian, you can't work. You have to bow the knee to Caesar. You have to pinch that incense. No, I won't do that. Okay, then you can't work here. That's one way. Another way is physical persecution, where we're imprisoned for our faith. See, the thing is, here, look, I sit here tonight and I'll tell you that I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church before God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. I believe that. But can I tell you, that doesn't mean that we can't experience some kind of persecution before that happens. I have no idea what's going to happen, okay? All I know is the next prophetic event is the rapture. And so that should motivate me to be about his business. And so that should motivate me too, that if I'm experiencing pressure, if I'm experiencing poverty, if I'm getting lied about, slander from other people, okay? The only thing that's amazing about this time now is they're actually encouraging people to tell on their neighbors whether they got the vaccination or not. Do you know that they're doing that now? And by no means am I telling you the vaccination is the mark of the beast or anything like that. But what I'm telling you is it's preparing people's mindsets. It's preparing them. Hey, so-and-so is a Christian. They are. Let's call the authorities. Because let me tell you something. You think that they don't want us to meet now. Wait till there's a proclamation across the land that it's World Transgender Day and no churches are allowed to meet because that's hate speech against transgenders or whatever you want to, whatever bizarre thing they'll come up with. So what are you going to do? Are you going to stay at home like you did for the virus, or are you going to go and meet in person? It's your choice. But I'm not saying this to you because I'm trying to pound you or something. I'm saying this because this could become a reality. And understand something here too. Who are we in this country to say that we won't go for persecution when our brothers and sisters have experienced for years, for decades? Who are we to say that we'll never experience it? See, the reason they're experiencing is because they're sold out. They're all in for Christ. See, we aren't sold out and all in for Christ anymore here because we are so used to our creature comforts, our convenience. And look, there's nothing wrong with enjoying comforts and convenience. I'm not saying that. But I think one of the biggest problems we have nowadays is those things now have a hold of our hearts. It is amazing what we will hold on to so tightly while we let go of Jesus. So he's encouraging them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, which is the victor's crown. Do you guys remember the story in Daniel chapter 3 of his three friends, who my mind is drawing a blank, escaping me? Shadrach, Meshach. I couldn't think of the first one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was king over Babylon, and Daniel and those three were taken as teenagers from Israel to Babylon to serve in the king's court. And so what ends up happening is Daniel and his friends decide we're not going to be defiled by the king's delicacies. And so what ends up happening is they actually are more healthier than the other kids that are serving in the king's court who are eating the king's delicacies. They're not as healthy as them. Anyway, fast forward. You go into chapter 3, and what happens is Nebuchadnezzar declares, okay, we're going to have this thing. They're going to build a statue of me. And when you hear the music, you need to drop to your knees and worship. And so Shadrach, Meshach, I don't know why I can't think of that. Rakshak and Benny, you ever seen VeggieTales? Rakshak and Benny. Okay. I don't know why I can't think of that for some reason. I have a brain, like whatever. But so they don't do that, of course. They don't do that. They don't bow the knee. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. And Nebuchadnezzar, and of course I'm paraphrasing here, scripture translation. Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, if you're not going to bow to me, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they said, it's okay. Because even if our God doesn't deliver us from the furnace, we're going to be okay. So what happens is they throw him in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar at one point goes, how many guys did we throw in there? Three. Really? Because there's another, a fourth that looks like the Son of Man. See, Jesus was in the fire with Rakshak and Benny. Jesus was in there. See, isn't it amazing, in the midst of the hottest fires, in the hottest tribulations, is when we see the Lord the clearest. He's right there with us. See, they didn't bow the knee. They didn't bow the knee to worship a God who wasn't the God of Israel. Fast forward a little bit in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. There's another decree, this time from a different king, that they have to worship, and Daniel doesn't. And so Daniel gets told on, of course, and he gets told on, and so they throw him in the lion's den. And when they throw him in the lion's den, what happens? God delivers him. And remember, at this point when this happens, Daniel's probably in his 70s or 80s. So he's an older gentleman. He could have just said, okay, I've lived a good life, I've served the Lord, I'm just going to give in. He doesn't give in. He stands his ground. He stays faithful to his God. And so what happens? God's faithful to him. And God delivers him. But here's the thing. Even if God wouldn't have delivered him, Daniel still did the right thing. Think about Stephen in the book of Acts. If you read Acts chapter 7, it's a long chapter, and Stephen indicts the church, the religious leadership. He indicts them about what the nation of Israel had done. And so what do they do at the end? They stone him to death. But here's the interesting thing. He doesn't give in. He allows them to stone him. And you know who's standing there holding his clothes? Is Saul of Tarsus, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. And you come to find out later in life that that provoked Paul's heart. He didn't forget that. See, he was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Christ. So just like Rakshak and Benny, just like Daniel, just like Stephen, there are examples in the scripture that show that you can stand, first of all, in the word of God, and you can stay faithful to God. See, that's the thing. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't. But here's the other thing. I love Jesus more. And see, do you think that Jesus, if he allows persecution, he won't give you the ability to face it? Because he will. He will. He tells them, look, I know what's going on in your life. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy against you. But listen, this is what you're going to suffer. Here comes the devil. He's going to tempt you guys. He's going to throw you into prison. But be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And if you are, I'm promising to you, you're going to get the crown of life. You're going to get the victor's crown. See, think of it this way. If you would die for your faith right now, and who would you be with? See, one of the reasons why Islam is such a, how do I say this, radical religion is because they really believe what they teach. See, they really believe if they commit holy jihad, they're going to be in paradise. They really believe that. And see, we as Christians, we have a real hope. They have a false hope. We have a real hope. We have a real hope. We have a hope that if we would die for our faith in Christ, we're going to be with him. We're going to see him face to face. Can you? It's a mind blower. See, that should be our motivation. That should be our strength. But understand, even if you face difficulty, even if you face challenges or persecution because of your faith in him, he will give you the ability to face it. And in some cases, he may take you home too. You know, I think about a few years ago when ISIS was doing their thing over in the Middle East. They were trying to do their caliphate. And I remember watching the video, the pictures of those Christians, those gentlemen that they had on their knees with bags over their head, and they were about to cut their heads off because they wouldn't renounce Christ. And I remember watching that going, man, I can't believe that. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know. But then I think, you know, God, you allowed that to happen. So I can imagine that who gave them the strength to do that? He did. He did. He gave them the strength to do that. So we're going to turn from Revelation, and I want us to turn to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Or I'm sorry, John 15. We're going to go on a little field trip through the scripture here a second. So John 15. John 15. Left-hand turn. 15, we're going to be verse 20. And the context here is this. It starts in chapter 13. It's the upper room discourse. That's what Jesus is, the last teachings he's going to give to his disciples before he's going to be crucified. And he says in John chapter 15, if I can turn there, John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what's it say? They will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, if we look at John chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service.
What do you say in Smyrna? The Jews of the synagogue of Satan?
And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me.
You realize that the reason you get persecuted is because the people persecuting you don't know Christ?
Verse 4, these things I have told you, that when the time comes that you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, Jesus warned them, look, if you're going to be my follower, they persecuted me. So if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's going to happen. Now, if you go to verse 33 of chapter 16, he says this, these things I've spoken to you, that you in me, you may have peace. And in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See, that's the encouragement there in light of all of that. And the fact that you're going to follow me and experience persecution, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, one more place I want us to turn. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Left hand turn from John. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start at verse 10. This is Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus now. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, does it say might? Maybe? It says will suffer persecution. See, the persecution you experience for Christ, you're in good company because the disciples experienced persecution. Paul experienced persecution. Church history tells us that Timothy experienced persecution. Why? Because they were following Christ. How many of you guys have verse 12 on your refrigerator as a promise verse? I didn't think so.
None of us do. It's not in the Precious Moments Bible either, I don't believe. None of us do, okay? None of us do. But it is a reality that we're going to experience this. Or at least we should at some point. Look, I'm not sitting here again telling you that I want to go out tomorrow and be beaten by people because of my faith in Christ. That's not what I'm saying to you at all, okay? But what I am saying is the reason that we experience persecution is because of our love for Jesus Christ, our desire to follow him, our desire to serve him, and it's going to cause people to be offended. And like he said in the gospel, they're doing this because they don't know me. They're doing this to you because they don't know me. And the amazing thing is you hear countless stories of people in the persecuted church and throughout history, church history, where they were put through persecution, and because of their witness as they're being persecuted, people get saved. Because who in the world is going to die for something that's not real? You know, it's one of the things that always amazed me. You know, people try to discount the Bible, just try to discount the New Testament. Don't you think that if it was fake, that Jesus didn't really resurrect, that he really didn't rise from the dead, that one of them would have said, no, I don't want to be headed. It's all a joke. Ha ha. Okay, bad, my bad. Let's just all go back to normal. None of them did. They all experienced awful, terrible deaths, except for John. But John was boiled alive. He survived, was exiled to the island of Patmos, got the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then eventually died. He went back after he was let go into Ephesus and died. But listen, the reason we suffer persecution is because of our love for Jesus. And the reason we love Jesus is because we know that he is real. We know he's real. I can't tell you about algebra. I can't tell you about whatever. But I can tell you one thing that I know for sure. That Jesus Christ is real. That he's real. And if he's real to you, if he's really changed your life, no one can ever take that away from you. And no matter what they do to you, because of that, it doesn't change anything. Because remember, here's the thing. Paul would say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He would tell the church at Philippi. He was caught because on the one hand, he wanted to stay to serve them, to see them. But on the other hand, hey, if I die, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be with Christ. And see, each of us has a day that we're appointed to death. We don't know when that is or how that is. You know, we all say, well, I don't want to die. I want to die in my sleep. I want to die peacefully.
how to die peacefully. I don't think anybody who has ever died, who has ever been killed because of persecution ever got up in the morning going, I hope today I get killed for my love for Christ. It happens that way. But see, God is faithful in everything. So back to Revelation chapter 2. And he would finish this address to the church of Smyrna. He would say this. He would say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we did it last week. We'll do it again. Ready? One, two. You ever wonder why you have two ears and one mouth? The reason is because God wants us to listen. Are you listening to the Lord? Are you hearing what he's saying? And he says, he who overcomes. Now, he's going to use this term, overcome, throughout all of these letters. And that word for overcome basically means to literally to be victorious. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. See, here's the deal. At some point in the future, there's going to be what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And everyone who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will face this Great White Throne Judgment. And so what happens is he's saying, look, it's been said, I think it was Moody who said this, he's an evangelist. He said, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. So born twice. You're born physically out of your mother's womb. Then you're born again by the Spirit of God, like in John chapter 3 it says. And then you're going to experience death once. The one time that you die, then you'll go and be in the presence of the Lord with him. Now, if you experience birth, if you are born once, never experience being born again by the Spirit of God, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and then someday your soul is going, spirit is going to be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal death. So that's what he's getting at. He said, if you be faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life, and if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. You won't experience that. See, if you die now because of your faith for me, your love for me, you're not going to experience the second death. That's what he's saying to them. Two things I want to finish the study with tonight. The first is a story. How many of you guys have ever heard of a guy named Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was called the bishop or pastor of Smyrna. I'm going to read you his story. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around for a few more years, Polycarp left the city, hid out on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God had said to him and calmly told his companions, I see that I must be burned at the stake. Meanwhile, the chief of the police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. And when the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. They reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do, and he would be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave them his firm answer, no. The police chief was now angry. Annoyed with the old man, he pushed him out of his carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The hard games at the arena had already begun in earnest, and a large bloodthirsty mob gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred, but when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. Another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists and do not worship our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and of Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." And as he stood before the proconsul, they tried to one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, I love this, waved his hand towards them and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ and I'll set you free." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused. Polycarp had confessed that he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose," but the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about burning pillow and took courage in God. He said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season, and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." They arranged a pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. By the way, in this story, one of the things I found, which was interesting, it can't be completely confirmed, was remember in what he said to Smyrna, the Jews of the synagogue of Satan? Some of the Jews in Smyrna were the ones who provided the wood to burn Polycarp to death. They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. As they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day, of this hour, that I may receive a portion of the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed, he gave thanks to God. They set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, check this out, immediately the streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses said that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At the very moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he had heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God called his servant home. That's an amazing story. And you know, I read the biography of this man who experienced persecution in the underground church in China. And one of the things that he always talked about, and this is what amazed me about this man, was he never once asked to be delivered. He never once asked them to take him out of prison. It was always, "God strengthened me. God encouraged me. God helped me." Now, God eventually allowed him to get out of prison, but the horrid torture, there is a chapter in the book I read, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe the brutality that he went through for Christ, but then I'm like, wait a minute. Look at the brutality that Christ went through for us. And the thing that amazed me in this story was he always said how God always told him beforehand what was going to happen. Always had prepared him, "Hey, you're going to get persecuted." He may not have said exactly what was going to happen, but he always told him beforehand. He always warned him and prepared his heart. And see, look, again, I sit here tonight, I don't say these things to you because we read these kind of stories and we go, "Oh, well, these guys are super Christians." But they're Christians just like you and me. And I pray that at the moment that God would require this of me, that he gives me the strength to face it. And I'm saying all this to you tonight because this is what the text is teaching us. I'm not saying this because I'm hoping that these things happen to us, but listen, I would not be a good pastor if I didn't tell you, look at the horizon, guys. Look. And what do you see? There is trouble ahead. And see, the thing that I don't understand right now is we should be strengthening ourselves in the Lord. We should be strengthening each other right now to prepare for what may be coming. May be coming. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know for sure. But I am troubled. But one more thing I want to share tonight with you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I read this to you as an encouragement. And again, it's Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And the thing about 2 Corinthians is it's a very autobiographical, it's a very personal letter because Paul uses his life as an example throughout the whole letter. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread throughout the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us for far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Would to God that he would give us an eternal perspective. See, when I read these kind of things, and when we study these kind of things, I always think about that. Lord, give me an eternal perspective. Help me not to look just at the temporary or temporal, but to look at the eternal. See, we say this saying in our country a lot of times, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? There is. And that light is Christ. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is hope if you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, now most people here tonight, this evening, have Christ. Some of you may be watching this evening or may listen later who don't know Christ. May I encourage you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. God sent his Son to die on the cross for your sin. See, when he died on that cross, he shed that blood. And if you put your faith in Christ, if you open your heart by faith, that blood will wash and cleanse you from your sin. But you have to confess your sin. You have to say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me. I know you died for me. Jesus, be the Lord of my life." It's that simple. So if you didn't do that, I would encourage you to do that. And for the rest of us who already know him, may the Lord strengthen us. May the Lord encourage us. May the Lord give us strength in these days ahead. And may we look to him. Because remember one thing. We don't have to be afraid. I said this when we started Revelation. This book, you want a sum of Revelation? God wins. God wins. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of your scripture. Father, we're living in strange days. We're living in crazy times. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And it's you. And so, Lord, we look to our brothers and sisters, those Christians at Smyrna that we studied tonight. We look at the Apostle Paul. We look at Polycarp. We look at others, Lord, and we see the faith and the strength that you gave them to face whatever was coming their way. Lord, I pray you give us the strength, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us, Lord, to live for you. Some would say, Lord, we're living in serious times. Would we be serious about our faith? I think about, Lord, all of the people that we know, whether they be spouses, kids, cousins, uncles, family, whether they be co-workers, whether they be friends who don't know you. All of us here, all of us listening, watching, can think of at least one person. In light of all that we read tonight, we think of one, we lift up that one person to you. We ask you, Lord, we don't know, whatever their story is, whatever their reason is for not putting their faith in you, Lord, you're greater than that. You're greater than that. So, Lord, would you work in their lives? Would you draw them by Jesus Christ? And would they surrender to you? We want to see them again. We want to see them in heaven. And again, Lord, help us to look to you. To be reminded of the fact, Lord, that if we know you, we will see you. It doesn't matter what man does to us here. This is only just a temporal place. Help us to think eternally, Lord, that we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. We will pick up, Lord willing, next week at the Church of Pergamos. And read ahead. And read ahead for Sunday, too. God bless.